you take your Bible, if you will, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17 will be there in just a moment. We're now at the last service of this gospel meeting, as has already been made known, and it would be an act of great ungraciousness if I did not say a few words before we began about how much I have appreciated being here. Kyle and Tony have treated us so well. Kyle showing me around and being there with us in many of the meals. Just enjoyed that, out with him again at lunch. Tony very gracious in her hospitality as well. The boys also. It's been good to be with them, good to meet them and get to know them a little bit better. I actually met them before, but get to know them a little bit better. I said when I started out, any time I saw something that was written by Kyle, I always wanted to read it. Always found it very helpful, and he gave me a few more things this week to read, and they're also very helpful. I'm thankful for him. I'm glad that he's able to be here working with you. Thankful to the elders and their invitation to be with you in this meeting here this week. I never met Brother Kelly, to the best of my knowledge, but we know a lot of the same people and been some of the same places. And he and his good wife have been very kind to us, very gracious, and we're so thankful for that. Ken Ford is one that I had not known before. It's good to be with him. I've known Pat for a while, and it's good to be with him and his family also. Pat and I go back a long ways, and I've just had a lot of good times to think about that, being with him. J.H. and Shirley, and talking about some of the old times, Mike as well, and we're just very thankful to be able to be there with them, to be with the Gogans this evening. So many have opened up their homes and been gracious to us, have taken us out to various places. We want you to know it's not just an act of some sort of formality that we're saying we thank you. Leslie and I truly appreciate that. It's always good to eat good food, but it's better to be with people. Better to be with them, discuss the things of God, to get common kind of acquaintances that we have, to build each other up in the faith. And I can say that it's been that way for me here this week, and I'm very thankful for that opportunity. We've had ministers with us all week. Good to see, as has been pointed out, several from Lubbock here again tonight. Our son Ryan is up from that. Always good to see him. And then also, Nathan Mayberry and his wife Sarah. Nathan's dad, Mark, was the one that preached in Alvin, Texas, just after I left there. And when I heard that they were going to have Mark come and preach there, you don't know what a relief it is for a gospel preacher when somebody is going to come in that you have absolute confidence in. And that's the way I feel about Nathan's dad and his mom, is that they are ones who are of the most exemplary character. Knowledge of the Word of God, and it's good to see Nathan. They've raised a young man who's just like them. Susie Caudell here from that congregation. Brandy, others, I shouldn't have started, should I? Because there are so many, and I'm thankful for the presence of each one of you. I have to say something about one other here, and that's Sister Reamer. It's so good to see her. From Tampa, if we weren't in the Reamer's home, or them in our home, then we were in some other third party's home every Sunday night that I can remember when I was growing up just then. And we always had such a great time. Her late husband, the model Reamer, was a special man, a great man of faith, and I appreciated him so much, and it's so good to see them here this evening, and others as well. From Tampa, thankful for your presence. That's my hometown. Even after I moved away from there, it still will be. I left in 1965, but there's something about where you grew up. We were going through there one time, and my oldest son, I told him, I'm going to show you where I was born. And we went down to Holbert there. I was going to look for what we called the new hospital. And I started looking around. That green hospital that wasn't to be found. And I told my son, I said, well, I guess they tore it down. And he said, man, it probably was getting too old, Dad. And, boy, that was a reminder of some things. But at any rate, I don't think that was the reason. It had to be something else, because I'm just a young man still. And nobody laughed at that, please. But what happened is that it's good to be over there again this last Monday and be able to see some folks and thankful for that opportunity. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, I want to end this evening talking about some things of how it is that we ought to be those who knit a heart together in love, our souls together in love. In 1 Samuel chapter 17 and in verse 55, the record says, "And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistines," speaking of Goliath, "he said unto Abner, the captain of his host, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' And Abner says, 'As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell.' And the king said, 'Inquire thou whose son the stripling is.' As David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, 'Whose son art thou, thy young man?' David answered, 'I am the son of thy servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite.' It came to pass," chapter 18 and verse 1, "it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul." This passage gives us some terminology that I want to work with this evening, that he loved him as his own soul. Their souls were knit together. If you go to the New Testament in Colossians chapter 2, there is similar terminology that's used in the American Standard Version. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 2, the Apostle Paul says that their hearts, this is what he was striving and hoping for them, that their hearts may be comforted, they be knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ." And he goes on to talk about that. There is a point that's made in both of these that talks about the necessity of coming to be knit together in love. Anybody who has anything to do with cloth knows a little bit about that idea of knitting together. It's something that is woven. You can't just take a few pieces of thread and throw them together in some way and hope that it'll have a fabric that's lasting, can you? You have to cause those things to be knit together. That each of those threads has some knitting together, some basis in which it comes together and holds. And then they're put together in such a way, weaving and knitting together so that they become a fabric, a part of the whole. You don't go up to somebody that has a nice shirt or a nice dress or something on and go up and pull out a thread and say, "Well, now, what a nice piece of thread this is." You talk about the cloth as a whole. That's the way you look at it. You don't see the individual thread. You see the cloth as a whole. That's the way we need to see one another, as those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. That we are a part of a whole. We're part of the body of Christ. That we're members thereof. The Word of God speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That it is not something that the body is a part. It's not known by that. But it's known by the whole. And that whole comes to be that which is together and brought together and working together as it works together in love. When you look at this idea of a comradeship that's built, how is it that you build that kind of knitting together that's present in the life of Jonathan and David? We're going to look specifically at some things about them. But let me suggest to you in general, as you look at this, that David and Jonathan shared a common cause that was present with them. That came when David goes out and does battle against Goliath. Well, Jonathan had also done battle against those that were the Philistines. He had been called to have that same kind of point that he had put his life on the line. Indeed, he and his armor bearer had gone forth and he said, "It may be that God will preserve us and deliver them into our hands." He saw that kind of courage and he saw that same commitment and opposition to the enemies of God and together putting one's life on the line for the cause of Almighty God. When you look at Saul, you see something quite different though. Saul does not seem to have been in it for the interest of the things of God. It started out as an humble man, but it's long since passed that was so in his life. Instead, he was interested in having the glory and in having the grandeur. And when either David or Saul went out and did battle against the others, the Philistines, and they had some credit that was received because of the good that was done. Saul was jealous about that. That jealousy caused there to be a hostility and a slander towards each of them, David and Jonathan. But David and Jonathan saw each other in a different way. They saw each other in this common cause. They were knitted together in that. They cared for it. They were ready to give their lives for it. And they admired one another because of that. It is that common commitment to the cause that was greater than themselves. I suggest to you, that was the background to how they were knit together in love. When you go along and you notice what happens with any kind of a situation like that, you see that devotion to the same cause, the unity that's brought about in the Spirit, is that which is going to cause the proper attitude to exist between brethren. Look at what Philippians chapter 1 says. In Philippians chapter 1 and verses 27 and 28, the Apostle Paul encourages them, stand fast in one spirit with one soul. See the unity there? How did it get there? Striving for the faith of the gospel and in nothing affrighted by the adversary. He goes on to say that's an evident token of perdition as far as they're looking at it. They see that as something that brings your weakness. What Paul's pointing out, that's wherein is your strength. That you're not afraid of the enemy. You're not afraid of that which is the opposition because you're dependent upon God. You're dependent to His cause. And you understand that's greater than self. There is a way that we can come together with one spirit, with one soul. And it is as we strive. That word, strive, comes from a Greek word, synapaleo. And what that means is a striving together. It was talked about with what they did in their athletics as a team. They were together working as a team. They weren't just by themselves, but together in that way, they were striving for some purpose. That's what we are. That's the word that God chose to talk about what we are as those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. There has ever been a time when there was a need for brethren to learn to work together in love for one another. It is, I believe, today. I grew up in a time just after the institutional division, really in the midst of it, that there was a striving together for a common cause. And I saw something that existed there that I've not seen in a long time among many brethren in Christ. Back in those days, you had just come out of the division with institutionalism. Brethren had been put out from different places and told they were not welcome because of their stand for truth. I remember going to two places here in the panhandle of Texas where preachers had stood for the truth. And the people there, elders and others, had caused them to be moved out of the house with little notice. In one case, moving that preacher's things onto the lawn when he was out on vacation and told him he wasn't welcome anymore. Those children came into our home. They were there one night crying, and the family was crying, and I remembered something about that. That's the picture of division that I have in my heart and in my mind. When you had that kind of thing happening, and it caused people to make a stand, and it cost them something, it drew together. I don't know how many times when I was a little kid, we had a Volkswagen bug, five of us in the family. And I was the little guy, so I got the cubby hole in the back. We'd go along and we'd drive whatever amount of time it was, hour, 2 hours, one way to go to a gospel meeting. You'd go there, and let me tell you something. You think my sermons are long, Roy Scott would go preach 2 hours minimum. Now, if you did that, you went over to somebody's house. And you were together for another hour, hour and a half, and you were glad to do it. Because you were together in the same cause, and there was a love and a camaraderie that existed there. But in many times, I do not see that. Why did all of that happen? Because there was a strife. There was a commitment that was there. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Hebrews. And notice what it is that the writer there said to David. There was a time of some problem, some difficulty But what the writer points out to them is it hadn't got as bad as it's probably going to get. When it gets as bad as it's going to get, it's going to be better for them. Notice with me, if you will, in Hebrews, I said chapter 12. I want to start back at chapter 10. In chapter 10 and in verse 32, recall the remembrance of the former days in which after you were enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly being made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. He said, you suffered. You've seen others who suffered. And when that happened to you, what took place? It brought you together. In chapter 12, then, in chapter 12 and in verse 3, he says this, for consider him that hath endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that he wax not weary, fainting in your souls. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which reasoneth with you as with sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You see, the point is, they had suffered some. There had been some difficulty. There had been some trial. And there was a common commitment that was there that they had gone through some difficulties together. But he said, you've not yet resisted the blood. It hasn't come to the point that it ultimately will. When it does, then you're going to be called to understand that God is helping you as a son, as a child, to grow as you should. We raise children. We understand that many times those things that are best for the children are the hardest things to do. It was never difficult for me to give a present to my boys on their birthday. Never difficult for me to go and buy ice cream for them. That wasn't the problem. The problem is when there had to be some discipline that was brought about there, there had to be some rule that was enforced. I had a lot of times maybe a spanking had been given, and they'd cry for a little bit and go to bed, and I would be up the rest of the night. I didn't like that. There was a cost that was there. That when I dealt with them as a father had to with a child, it was for their benefit. And what did God do with us? God sees that same benefit of chastening. Through that trial and through that hardship and through those difficulties, what's he trying to get us to do? Grow up. Come together. Have our hearts knit as they ought to be. Have a common commitment to serve him even more. Brethren, if we do that, if we have that kind of service, our love will grow as it ought. And if it doesn't, I'll tell you where the probability is that you've got a problem. The probability is we're not giving anything. We're not striving. We're not working together. But we see ourselves on the sideline and merely bringing about some kind of problem for somebody else or giving some sort of a criticism to somebody else about the way they're doing, but we wouldn't lift a finger to do ourselves. More often than not, that's exactly where our problems come among brethren. It is when we focus on ourselves and our desire rather than seeing ourselves as a common part of something that's greater than self. When you look at friendships born of common trial, of common work, you understand that the worth of them is pointed out in Scripture. For instance, in Proverbs, the 18th chapter, and in verse 24, he that maketh many friends doeth it to his own destruction, but there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. The word sticketh has an implication. That you're there together. He says there might be a lot of friends that you might have out here, just kind of casually. You might have a nice time with them, tell jokes with them, all of that. You can have a lot of people like that, can't you? there's one out there somewhere that you're together with, that you're bound with, that you stick with. That implies a common effort that's there. Notice that even more in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And in verse 9, two are better than one because they have good reward for what? For their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth and hath not another to lift him up. What does that imply? That implies a work. That implies an effort. That implies something that's being done together. In that kind of a thing, there is a value that we're together, we're not alone, we're working in the same cause. That's what the point is that God is trying to make. You know, the nature of the friends that we have, those that we come together with, are important. For instance, the Bible tells us that there is a wrong kind of friend for us to have. For instance, you go over to Proverbs chapter 25, that's made very, very clear. In Proverbs chapter 25, and in verse 19, the wise man makes this statement about the kind of friends that we could avoid. He says, confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Ever had a cavity that wasn't filled? A broken tooth? You ever taken some ice cream and tried to bite in it about then? Yeah, I can see everybody who's done that. All of us see the same thing. What happens? That's a sore. That's something that absolutely is repelling in that kind of a way. How about a foot that's out of joint? Trying to walk when you've got a sprained ankle. Or maybe something of a foot that's broken. Tony could tell us a little bit about that again. That's painful, isn't it? Well, what's the point? You don't make friends with a man who's unfaithful. You cannot have that kind of friend. Why? Because one who's unfaithful, that's not faithful to the cause of Christ, number one. That's not faithful to his word and telling the truth, number two. Or that isn't faithful to you together to be there, to work together even in times of trial. That won't work. That's not going to be the kind that will help us. And that will cause us to be spurred on in doing that which is right. Or how about in Proverbs chapter 22 and in verse 24, another kind of friend that must be avoided. In Proverbs 22 and in verse 24, it says, make no friendship with a man that is given to anger, and with a wrathful man thou shalt not go. You ever been with somebody who can't control their temper? I think all of us have had some sort of experience like that, trying to be around. Why is that not someone that you want to depend on to work together that you can draw near to? Well, the obvious point is because that wrath's going to boil over at you sooner or later. In too many cases, that's been present among the people of God. I've seen cases where, in my own view of things, people be stand up, shaking their hand over somebody in their face, yelling at them. I even know of one case where there was in a business meeting a death threat made toward a faithful gospel preacher. Now, how in the world can any good be done for the cause of Christ in that? I moved to a place one time, and I heard after I got there, I wouldn't have moved there had I heard this, I don't think. But after I got there, I found out, well, you know, Brother so-and-so and Brother so-and-so, they had a fist fight here in the building. I said, you're kidding. No. That's what happened. My only retort to that was, well, I'm glad it wasn't outside where all the community saw it. Guess what? Community knew. Community knew. Guess what the chances of spreading the cause of Christ would be in that kind of place? Not very good. When we have and excuse the idea of anger, and well, you know, brother, sister, so-and-so, they just boil over like that. You know, they're intense. There are all kind of euphemisms we can get at them. Let me tell you what it is. It's sin. It's anger. It's wrath. It's sinful. And it'll cause the cause of Christ to suffer. And there's not a thing that can be done of good when that kind of thing is present. Well, what kind of things should we seek for in friends, the right kind of friends? Well, in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17. It makes one point about that pretty clear. In Proverbs chapter 17 and in verse 17, the wise man puts it this way. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. The kind of friend that we need to seek out after, especially those who we knit together with in the cause of Christ, are those who aren't afraid to suffer. Those who aren't afraid to go through the trials and the hardships that are there. Or how about this one? In Proverbs chapter 27 and in verse 6. Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are profuse. That was a little bit more difficult, isn't it? We don't seek as our friends if we're wise. Those who are just yes men, ready to accept anything that we do. But those that will be ready to bring about a correction to us when we do something that's wrong. Another of the same kind. In chapter 27, a little bit further on over, and in verse 17, he says, I'm sharpened as iron. So a man sharpeneth the counsel of his friend. That iron sharpens iron says something, that there's something that's stiff that meets resistance at times. You ever tried to sharpen a sword with velvet? That work doesn't. Why not? Because there's something that's needed to rub against it to bring that edge, to hone it in such a way that it's brought to sharpness. And what does that say? That says, I need to have somebody who's ready to meet me with resistance when it's needed. To bring me to more and more what I ought to be before God. Now, who's going to seek somebody like that? Who's going to seek somebody like that is somebody who has an interest in a cause, in what's right above them. You ever notice that some people don't have any problem in seeking out unfaithful people? They're ready for somebody who'll be a liar. That's all right with them. I can get along with him, no problem. He hadn't lied to me. I know he's lied to everybody else, but he hadn't lied to me. What's happened? They don't see the cause and the force. They don't see that moral failing as the problem that it is. And they come along and they say, well, he never got mad at me. And you know, the guy he got mad at over there, I kind of liked because I didn't like him either. When I have that kind of an attitude and it's me directed, what I think, what I feel, what does me good, then what's going to happen? I'm going to seek out the wrong kind of people. And folks, in congregations, that too oftentimes happens. We get the idea of who's together with us based upon they're doing what I want to do. They like the same people I like. And we've got this party spirit that sometimes develops that has the wrong concept from the very beginning. Where we need to be is what's right. And to keep us in what is right, what is according to the will of God, where the character of God is going to cause us to sometimes be those who are opposed. Why? Because I have the problem, and you do too, that at times I'm wrong. There hasn't been another perfect person on the face of this earth since Jesus Christ himself. And that includes me, and that includes you. Somebody needs to bring us back to correction. That's why there's some iron that's needed there. That's why there is a time when we need to have an opposition that's present. That needs to take place in a loving way, yes. Needs to take place in a tactful way, yes. But needs to take place because truth is most important. We also need to understand some principles about friendships from the book of Job. When you look at Job's so-called friends, Job chapter 19 and verse 14, it points out that they forsook him in a time of trouble. That's the nature of those friends. Later on, the younger man, Elihu, comes along, and he was saying he would defer to those of age, but he did not. He merely intensified the attack against Job. I want you to look further on over into the book of Job, near the very end of this great book. And we find something of a character that ought to be there with us. In Job chapter 42 and in verse 10, it says, and Jehovah turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And Jehovah gave Job twice as much as he had before. There's character. Men who had done him wrong. Men who had slandered him. gossiped against him, charged him falsely. They were ones that God opposed. They were ones God rejected. But God accepted Job when he prayed for those friends. You know, the greatest test that any of us will have about whether we're useful in the cause of Christ is when we are either wronged or perceive we are wronged. And instead of lashing out and trying to get personal vindication, what we do is we bear the wrong and understand there's something that's needed for the cause of Christ to progress even so. That's where we need to come to be with those who are of a friendly nature like that. It's exactly what Jesus Christ talked about the true nature of friends. You remember that? In John the 15th chapter, he was defining who it is that is indeed a friend, and he describes himself, and he calls us to be like unto him. In John the 15th chapter, and in verse 13, he says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And ye are my friends if ye do the things which I command you." Friendship that is true friendship, and that which brings about a camaraderie in Christ, has both of those elements. It has the element of giving self, of self-sacrifice. You don't have true camaraderie, and you don't have somebody who's truly ready to be a servant to help the cause of Christ if he isn't willing to give himself. But if he's willing to give himself, but he isn't willing to submit himself to God in obedience, you still don't have the nature of one that's ready to be as they ought to be. Sometimes we have that idea that these two are in dichotomy with one another. That we need to be given to love, to help, and to benefit another one. And since we need to do that, let's not pay so much attention to this stuff about obedience. Let's not be such sticklers for what the Word of God says. And so obedience is minimized. On the other side of that, somebody says, "Well, now, wait a minute. Obedience to the truth is more important than anything else, and I'm going to obey the truth. And that means I've got to beat up on my brother a little bit, and that's just the way it's going to have to be." No, both go together. The balance of the truth of God is that both go together, really, when they're ones that are involved with one another and seem to be an integral part of one another. How can you benefit someone? How can you help them truly in an eternal way without helping them with their soul to be what God would have them to be? You see, you can't help another person. You can't give of yourself to another person without trying to bring them to the obedience of Christ. It's impossible. And you cannot obey Christ and be what you ought to be as an humble servant of God if you put your desires for self above the desire for another. John pointed that out. You say that you love God and you don't love your brother. How can that be so? How can you love God who you've not seen if you don't even love your brother who you have seen? Folks, both of them have to be there. Both of them have to be there at the same time. They are not one more important, one less important. They are absolutely essential together. And we must learn to have that together in our lives. When you look at the lives of those in the gospel time, you find something about those two being there together. For instance, in 3 John, starting out with verse 1, the Apostle John talks about Gaius and his love for Gaius. Notice what it was based on. 3 John, and in verse 1, he says this, "The elder unto Gaius, the beloved, whom I love in truth." That's how he starts it out. He says, "Beloved, I pray that in all things thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and bear witness unto thy truth, even as thou walkest in truth. Greater joy have I none than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth." You see both of those elements together there? He's walking in the truth. He's doing the truth. He's obeying that. But how many times does John say in there, I rejoice because something good happened to me? He said, I rejoice because I heard of you walking in truth. I had great joy because of your success, because of your faithfulness unto God. That's what will cause us, if we are interested first in the cause of Christ, to rejoice, is to hear of good and of faithfulness that is of brethren in various places. I'm one of the luckiest men on the face of this earth. I'm able to go to various places and preach the gospel in various congregations and know the fact, even here and other places across this globe, there are people who faithfully serve the Lord. Every day I try to get out my list and go through people, everyone in the local congregation where we are there in Oklahoma, and pray for them. And pray for many others that I know all over the place. In the Philippines, that list is growing to page upon page upon page. I'm so fortunate that God has given me that opportunity to see faithfulness in other people, and it makes me happy that that's so. You know when the problem of that rejoicing goes away and the sadness comes? When I don't keep my focus where it needs to be upon the faithful, but it goes again instead to those who are the unfaithful. That's what happened to Elijah, you know. He was in that kind of center, and it's just me. I'm the only one left here. No, there were the 7,000 brethren out there need to bail. Brethren, there always are. We need to keep our focus on that kind of thing. When you look at John, you see those elders. He had confidence in and loved those who were according to the truth. He viewed those as his fellow workers in the truth. You look at Paul and you see the same thing. In Philippians chapter 2, and in verse 19, this is what he says about Timothy. He says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of, that ye may also be of good comfort when I know of your state. For I have no man like-minded who will care truly for your state. For they all seek their own, not the things that are of Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a child serveth a father, so he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. What do you see about him? Well, you recognize that the fact was that he was selfless like nobody else. Both Paul and Timothy were like that, and that's why Paul had the kind of a confidence and the love for Timothy that he did. They both were self-sacrificial in the cause of Christ. That service was the respect that they had, or that respect that they had for one another was a result of their service in the kingdom, that they looked unto the Christ as that which was most important in their life. The way that Paul describes him is, he served with me in furtherance of the gospel. If you have people who are together and serving the gospel of Christ, that means more to them than anything else. Can I tell you what's going to happen with them? They're going to draw together. They're not going to bicker and fuss and fight. May they have differences? My heaven. What will they do? They'll sit down with an open Bible. They'll sit down with prayer upon their lips for one another, and they'll draw together. You know why I have the confidence in that? Because God's word can be understood. We can obey it. That's what he said. That's what he promised, and I believe it. I've never seen brethren, when they would come together and were willing to study together over any difference that didn't come out in the end, being those that were ready to continue on in service to God and even stronger as a result of it. I believe that because I've seen it over and over and over again. When you look at Paul and Timothy, what you notice is that Timothy was told, you continue in that same thing. You do the same thing that I've done. You continue there. You strive in that way. Each of them had that same kind of a point. There was a selflessness. When you have selfish desire that comes along, it'll destroy the comradeship that we have in Christ. That's where you have a problem. where somebody says, I want my way. There are too many congregations that have come along and had problems because somebody has gotten the dominance, one family, one group of people, whatever else it might be, and here's the way it's going to be. Me and my family or me and my folks want this. Forget what you and I want. You and I are servants. We're nobodies. What's important is the cause of Jesus Christ. Let's put our focus there, and we'll serve as we ought. You look at the points that are made. You don't have a comradeship without a common cause. When you have a common cause that is there and giving to it, then you're likely to going to have a kind of a relationship where you're knitting your hearts together in love. Now remember, David and Jonathan had that kind of relationship. They had that common cause that they were committed to. Now I want us to look at something. Go back over to 1 Samuel. And we're going to notice several things about what the Scripture teaches us of that comradeship that they had. We're going to learn something. There's some parallels here to our service in a spiritual kingdom that was there to their physical service in a physical kingdom. In chapter 18, verse 1, you remember, the point was made that they were ones whose lives, whose souls were knit together. Now, how did that happen? Well, look over in chapter 19 and in verse 1. In chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, And Saul spake to Jonathan, their son, and to all his servants, that they should slay David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. We're going to go on to see what he did in a minute. But when he saw something that was out there, here was a man who was about to suffer, most likely because of something wrongfully done to him. He recognized his relationship to David, who was not blood kin, was more important than his relationship to his father, who was blood kin. How many times the cause of Christ suffered because family stood up for one another even when family was wrong. But when it came to a point of where his heart was, where his soul was, who he's up together with in this case, Jonathan wasn't with his dad. Jonathan was with the cause. The cause that he had was together with David. There was a result of that, of what he did. In verses 4 and 5, Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul, his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee worked very good. For he put his life in his hands, and smote the Philistine, and Jehovah wrought a great victory for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? How many times would the cause of Christ have been saved untold misery if somebody in the family had stood up to a father or a son or a wife or whoever it might be and said, Don't you bring harm upon him. He's a servant of God. He's done right. Folks, the cause is most important. And when Jonathan saw that his own father was ready to bring about problems on David that he was innocent of, he would not stand for it. He spoke up. In too many cases, there has been a silence within families that has allowed wrong to be done and the cause of Christ to suffer. Sometimes people say that silence is golden, but it's all too often not golden, but just a dingy shade of yellow. That's what it is when we fail to stand up for those who are innocent. When we fail to come to the cause and recognize that it is what is our priority. And recognize when an innocent person is being wrongly accused, that hurts the cause of Christ. Not just a matter of hurting that person. It's the cause that ultimately pays the cost in all of that. How about a little bit further over? In the 4th chapter, or in the 20th chapter, pardon me, and in verses 4 and 5, it says, Then said Jonathan unto David, Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. David said unto Jonathan, Behold, tomorrow is the new moon. I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. You see, Jonathan wanted to do whatever he could for David. David recognized that he should go to the king. He should pay that respect. That was the right thing to do. But he also understood, if I do, there are going to be problems that result in that. He asked Jonathan, would you go and try to make the peace? Would you try to help there to be something where it is in some way made clear to the king it's not disrespect, but it's for the good? Isn't that sometimes needed among us? Is there not a need sometimes when there are two brethren, two sisters, or whatever it might be, at odds with one another, but there's a need for a Jonathan to be a go-between? There's a need for someone to come together and try to bring them back to a way of right, to restore harmony and to keep problems from happening. How can our hearts be knit together in love through that kind of process? And if there's something that's inherently sinful, then what we have to do is right no matter what the problem is that comes from it. But in this particular case, there wasn't a law that said David has to go and eat at the new moon with Saul. That wasn't a law of God. That was a practice or a habit of some respect that it developed. It was a judgment that was there. And then when in that case, there was a need for some explanation so that he might bring together, what Jonathan do? He tried to pull the two together, tried to cause there to be some way in which they could come together without any principle of God in any way being broken by either one of them. That's where peace sometimes will be brought among brethren in Christ as well. In chapter 20 and in verse 17, and Jonathan caused David to swear again for the love that he had to him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. You know, there's something seen here twofold that I think we need to understand. The point is made that Jonathan caused David to swear again of the love that he had for him, that he recognized the love Jonathan had for him and of his love towards Jonathan. That needs to be spoken. I've seen sometimes some husbands go along and say, well, my wife knows I love her. I told her when we got married, if I changed my mind, I'll tell her. That didn't work. Fellas, that just doesn't work in marriage. If you're not telling your wife every day you love her, something's wrong. You're missing a great opportunity. And you're missing something of building together. Let me tell you something else. If brethren don't mention that, if they don't point out the fact that that love exists, then it's not going to be known either. I know very clearly. 1 John points out that we ought not to love just in word, but in deed or in truth, but there's nothing wrong with saying the word. There's absolutely nothing wrong with an understanding that we point that out, that that love does exist. But the next thing from that, not only was that so, but that he loved him as he loved his own soul. He saw himself as a part of another. You know, with husbands and wives, Ephesians chapter 5 says that husbands are to love their wives as their own body. What do you do when you love your own body? You nourish and cherish it then. That's the point. He said, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it. When you have a husband that loves his wife as he ought, he's not going to act in some way that he wouldn't want to be treated. He's not going to do something to her that would absolutely offend him. Folks, if we understand that in the family, why can't we understand it in the family of God? But if we love our brethren as our own souls, are we going to treat them in a way that we wouldn't ourselves be treated? That we know the pain that that would inflict, we know the trials that would be brought upon us. Wouldn't do that. Now let me make very clear what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. Sometimes somebody will come along and they say, well, you hear that preacher, you're not supposed to do anything that'll hurt my feelings. If you tell me I'm wrong or show me some sin, that'll hurt my feelings. You know, some of the best friends I've got are people who've corrected me for wrong that's been done. They're some of my dearest friends. They're the ones that I'll turn to first. You know why? Because they care for my soul. And that's the way Jonathan and David were for one another. They cared for the soul. And I never had those people who cared for my soul come to me and say, you know, Harry, you're as wrong as you can be, and you're going to go to hell, and I'm kind of glad of it. They didn't have that attitude either. They had an attitude of wanting me to turn around and do right. They had an attitude of sadness that I was doing wrong. Confidence in me that I would do right. Look at Philemon, if you ever notice the fact that when Paul addresses him, he says, I have confidence in you that you'll do even beyond what I ask. Here was Onesimus, a runaway slave. And he had said to him, I want you to give him to me. But I'm not going to require that. I'm going to ask you if you do that. He said, even as I ask, I know that you'll do even more than what I'm asking. Can we have that confidence in our brethren? Have we not seen it at times? Something that shows us their selflessness, their love of the Lord, their desire for right. When the first time we have a problem, will we all of a sudden come along and come down upon them, something like a hen on a June bug, and be absolutely opposed to them in every way? No. Let's remember the confidence that we've had before. Let's have that long-suffering spirit that's ready to try to bring them back to a way of right. Have that kind of confidence that is based upon the fact that only when we are together and united in Christ can the best be done. I know of a congregation not long ago that split wide open. Some of the brethren had talked to me about that. I knew some from both sides of it. I asked, what are we going to do? My point to both of them was, the only way to rightfully work this thing out is to come together and serve God as you ought. To correct the problems of sin, but to be together and serve God as you ought. Anything else, the devil gets a victory in. I'm tired of the devil getting victories, folks. When there are problems that are there of sin, what needs to happen? What needs to happen is the sin needs to be repented of, forgiven, and forgotten. And when that takes place, what will happen? Souls will be knit together in love. Any other solution leaves some soul lost and without hope, and may well leave many more than just that one soul lost and without hope. That's why the point is made that David loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And they acted in that way. Notice also a little bit later on in chapter 20. And in verse 42, the statement is made, and Jonathan said to David, go in peace. For as much as we have sworn, both of us, in the name of Jehovah, saying, Jehovah shall be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. What's the point that was made? There was a commitment together here that Jonathan and David saw not only the present as important for them to be gathered, but the fact was that they were setting a basis for what would go from that point on. That there would be a camaraderie, not only between the two of them, but between their seed. Now we understand that Jonathan died. He was not able to carry on the same way that he had thought all through his life together with David. But he left behind him a son that was lame by the name of Mephibosheth. And what happened was that David called for any of the children of Jonathan to see whether any of them were still yet alive. When you go over to the book of 2 Samuel, in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and in verse 1, David said, is there any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? then what happened? Well, down in verse 6, Mephibosheth comes along. He fell on his face before David. David said to him in verse 7, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. Thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Why? Because there was a common bond that existed there that started with David and Jonathan and continued on beyond that. Have you ever had a friend that was a son or daughter of those who are real good friends of your parents? I come into Pat's presence, Mike's presence. I think about that. My mom and dad knew Jake and Shirley before I was ever born. I see other people are the same way, that I've got a common bond with because of something that was there. My parents and their parents started that. We grew together, and there was a love that existed. Didn't based just on a sentiment, that isn't the point. Based on the fact that they were together in the cause of Christ. You know what we can provide for if we show the proper attitudes toward one another? What we can provide for is our children to learn those proper attitudes. To grow up with an understanding that they ought to be knit together, and we can provide for further bonds on beyond our life if by the grace of God this world continues. That'll be stronger than they could have been if we had problems with one another. When you think about that, what you're doing is not just a part of something for yourself or for right now. What you're doing is not something that's only for the cause of Christ in this time. But what you're doing when you have the relationships that ought to with your brothers and sisters in Christ is providing for something long after this life is over for you. Because if by God's grace this world continues, the cause of Christ has to go on. And it can go on better if we've provided and left the base that has others standing together and seeing the common need to serve God. But then there are also times of downheartedness in the cause. And you know what happens? Souls are brought together when they act like Jonathan and David did. In the 23rd chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 23 and in verse 16, "Cousin Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hands in God." If you look at the context, verse right before that, points out that David saw that Saul was trying to come against him for his life, and he was ready to just give up. Now understand, by this time, God had already anointed him to be king. He said, "You're going to be it. There is a purpose that I have for you." But it hadn't come yet that Saul had been brought to his death. So now what happens? David's ready to give up. The cause of God would have suffered had that happened. But what did Jonathan do? Jonathan goes out into the woods and he says, "You've got to stay with me. You've got to be strengthened." That's what we need to do. There is a time in all of our lives when the struggles and the trials and the hardships get to a point to where we tend to want to give up. Or we tend to want to just say, "Well, I've had enough." I'll tell you what will happen. If we have hearts that are knit together in love, we'll see one another like that. And we'll go and try to lift one another up. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, that also is talked about a great deal. In Hebrews chapter 12, after the point that we read about a few moments ago, the chastening of the Lord ultimately should serve to bring about that which is our building up. Notice what it says in verse 11. "All chastening seemeth for the present to be not joyous but grievous. Yet afterwards it yieldeth peaceful fruits unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruits of righteousness." That's the end of it. So what happens? Should we just say, "Well, just let it go"? No, sir. The next verse makes that plain. "Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the palsied knees, and make straight paths for your feet, that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed." You ever gone through a process of trying to start with an exercise program or something like that, but you're trying to be built up? I played football. Every summer, about August in Corpus Christi, you'd start this kind of a training program to build you up. Corpus Christi is as hot as it can be. 2 days in Corpus Christi ain't no fun at all in football, let me tell you. But it's something that's good for you. It's something in the end that's going to cause you to be there and have that stamina. And now somebody say, well, since that's going to be there, don't worry about anything. You got those sore muscles, don't do anything with them. In the end, everything's going to be all right. No, we don't do that. We take a little bit of the aspirin or Excedrin or whatever else you get, put a little bit of that liniment rub on, whatever else. You take care of the body so that it can make it through that time of hardship, right? What are we? We're members of the body. We're parts of that body. And when there's strain and stress and injury that's present in that body, what do we need to do? We need to take care of it. We need to lift up the hands. We need to cause there to be a stability that's brought into existence. Why? Because in the end, we're helping the body. We're helping the cause. We're helping that which is the service of Almighty God. When you look then in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, I want to notice one last thought with you. And that is what happened at the death of Samuel. Or what happened, pardon me, at the death of Jonathan. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, and in verse 25, David says this, after Saul and Jonathan had died upon the field of battle, he says, how are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain upon the high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen? Weapons of war perished. I've been beside the grave of some of those who are my fallen comrades in Christ. Last December, I left the Philippine Islands. Knowing that one of my best friends on the face of the earth, I'd never see again this side of heaven. Brother Cipriano Carpentello, not a name that's known to brethren over here at all, been responsible for the cause of Christ being spread throughout the Philippine Islands as much as anybody I know. Magnificent debater. Stood up and defended the cause of truth, the various ones, thousands literally brought to truth because of his efforts there. But so many more as well brought to the cause of truth by his preaching and proclaiming and showing a love for the Lord in everything he did. As great as he was, we never knew he was great. I've been with him in the private homes of those who had absolutely nothing. He was at home among kings or among peasants. When brethren had a problem, he had come together with them, tried to get them to be united together. That last December, I went into his apartment in Manila. He was dying of liver disease, yellow as he could be, jaundiced. It was obvious that the day was drawing near. It came just 8 days after I left the Philippines. I held his hands. We sang a last song. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. I'll never sing that song again without thinking of sin. When he died, this is the passage that I used to talk about him in an article in Oklahoma City. You know something? I've never known a relationship that I've seen to grow any more than the relationship I had with Sip. And it was because I knew, with all of my heart, I knew that he cared for the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything in this world. And he had given more than any man I knew on the face of this earth You know what happened from that? He helped me to be more what I ought to be to Christ. Brethren, our hearts need to be knit together in love, because when they are, we'll look at those throughout our life just like David looked at Jonathan. How the mighty are fallen. And you know, just like in that time, with one that was mighty who has fallen, who's going to take the place? Young people, I want you to listen to me for just a moment. The cause of Christ is that which is not the cause just of your parents or your grandparents. The cause of Christ is yours. The cause of Christ is what you need to start giving to yourself right now to your friends who are in your classes, as your small children, those who you're growing up with. You build that bond with them right now. Because later on, you may be deacons or elders, or deacons' wives and elders' wives, preachers' wives together. And if you build that camaraderie right now, what are you doing? You're helping the cause of Christ in the future. You'll be able to bring others in that way. Will it hurt when you lose those people? Beyond words, it will hurt. Let me tell you something else it'll do. It'll cause you to have an investment in heaven. As I get older and older, more and more of those who I deem close to me, those who I've had confidence in and love toward, are now departed and gone to be with the Lord. You know, when I was a kid, I couldn't think about death too much. It kind of seemed like a morbid thought to me. I didn't want to die. Tell you what, it doesn't look too bad to me now. That's pretty good. I got a lot of friends who are with the Lord. There is a Savior that I have who I want to see face to face. There is a God whose throne I want to see and praise forevermore before. What happens is, when you serve together in the cause of Christ, and that is your common bond, that's more important than anything else, and you share that with those in Christ, you're building something. You're building a home beyond. Paul said our citizenship is, present tense, our citizenship is in heaven. The more we have that knitting together of hearts and minds with one another, see them pass on to be with the Lord, the more that's our home. And that's where we're headed for. You see, in every way, the cause of Christ in this life, the ultimate place of being in the heavenly kingdom with God forevermore, all of it is aided when we have that kind of a heart being knit together in love. Or what happens? What happens is, we need to understand something. We cannot afford to battle with those who are engaged in the same cause that we are. What we need to do is set aside every petty difference, every battle that is of personality and judgment, and pick up the sword of the Spirit and join together in the great battle for the souls of men. That needs to be our focus. That needs to be our passion. And that needs to be our obsession in this life. And when it is, what will happen is that we will do battle with Satan's forces and not with one another. Brethren, I am not opposed to standing against things that need to be stood against. But I've seen far too much in my life of us having a problem with brothers and sisters in Christ that never should have caused a problem. I've seen too many times when congregations have been split and splintered, and then the splinters splintered. And it's time for that to stop. You know and I know. That's happened in this part of the country just like it's happened in others. It's high time that we learn to tell the difference between our opinions and our thoughts and our think-sos and our desires. the doctrine of Jesus Christ and the cause of Almighty God. God, help us that we put our focus there and knit our hearts together in the love of the common cause, the common truth, and join with one another hand in hand to serve the God of heaven with whom we want to have a home in eternity. The lesson's yours. It may be that there's one who needs to respond to the gospel's call this evening. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see now the need to do that. You recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior who died upon Calvary's cross, rose that third day to give you a hope of life. If you believe that, come repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, and be buried with Christ in baptism. Jesus says, when that is done, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Why? Because in baptism, we're baptized into his death, Paul says, and raised to walk with him in newness of life. That old man is changed in its information and faith. Changed in its will and repentance. It's changed in its allegiance and confession. But it's changed in relationship. When you're baptized into Jesus Christ and there, he cleanses you from every stain by your blood, by his blood. You're raised to walk with a new life. You need to do that. You need to be brought into a new life. A life that's together with God. To start out as you ought, serving him, serving with others in that great cause. You need to start it right now by being baptized into the Lord and Savior. You've done that, but you've left the path of truth. Maybe it is that you haven't treated your brethren as you ought. Maybe it is that you've done something else that's caused you to be alienated from God. Come back to him. He's ready and willing to forgive. He's like the father of the prodigal who's waiting and seeing you come a far way off. He's ready to give everything back to you again, to forgive you, to redeem you, to make you right in his sight once more. Won't you do that? If you'll come repenting and praying to him, he'll cleanse you and make you whole, and you'll be restored to your right relationship with the God of heaven, with your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you need to respond, we hope you will right now while we stand and while we sing.